Amen. And warnings unheeded. And I'm going to try to finish the chapter in the time that we have. It's a much larger block of scripture than we're usually able to deal with, but there are two parables here, plus a teaching, and I think that they can actually be dealt with fairly quickly, not because they're not important, but because they're rather self-explanatory, and we can get them that way. So there's no reason to just dwell too deeply into them. And the applications are very pointed, and that's where we'll try to deal is with the applications. Now, last week the message was a nation rejected. And actually, that could have been a nation rejected part one, a nation rejected part two, a nation rejected part three, four, on and on, because it goes all the way through chapter 25. But because of that fact, and the fact that we want to apply the word to ourselves, not just to others, well, with that being the case, then we certainly do want to not just do that, but call them by other things. So this is warnings unheeded. The word of God, when it's not heeded properly, brings, of course, great destruction on the people. And, with that being said and done, it's amazing to me, if I can just talk in the national sense, that there are many evangelicals that still think that physical Israel is God's chosen people. And you know who God's chosen people are? Those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's chosen people. But did God forsake the Jews? No. Because Christ came for Jew and Gentile alike. He broke down the middle wall of partition. And Romans 9 through 11 abundantly tell us that, as does all of the New Testament. The children of Abraham, who are they that are as numerous as the sand of the sea? Galatians 3:16 tells us, now to Abraham and his seed where the promise is made. He does not say, and to seeds, the singular instead of the plural, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And in Christ is the great fulfillment of all of these things. Christ is the seed of Abraham. He is the son of David. And all those in Christ can be called Abraham's children. And on the last day, we, will be just as the sands of the seashore as we stand before the throne. It'll be an amazing sight. There are far more Christians than we realize. And it'll be an amazing sight to see them all assembled together, all of us who are there, justified by faith alone and by Christ alone. And that's a wonderful thing, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Well, those are the truths that we have here. Has God forsaken his people? Talking about the Old Testament Jews, no, not in any way. He fulfilled exactly what he said he would do. He brought Christ into the world for us and for them. Well, his authority question. We go on now to chapter 21, and we start in verse 23. Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you that authority? Of course, they're talking about the cleansing of the temple. They're talking about the healing in the temple. They're talking about the teaching in the temple. So here's their question. By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? But Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you one thing. Which of you, if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. So here's Christ's response, and here's his question to them. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. There you go. There's their horns of dilemma there. And here's their thought process being given to us by the Holy Spirit, who knows all things and inspired it for us. And so Christ puts them on the horns of a dilemma. You know, what authority do you have to do this, Christ? Or Jesus, sorry. What authority do you have to do this, Jesus? And he said, well, answer me this. Basically, the forerunner has come, John the Baptist, that paved the way for me, preached a baptism of repentance, told you to repent. What authority did he have, and where did it come from? His baptism. Was it of men or of God? And you see their reasoning. They realize, We can't answer this. If we do, we condemn ourselves either way. So they answered Jesus and said, verse 27, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." It's a perfect answer from the Son of God. The perfect warning to them was caused to make them think. Now, we're not told this specifically, but we can deduce from the evils of the human heart and from their own wicked motives, which they said themselves. Christ said, "You didn't believe him," you know. So, or actually, that's what they knew Christ would say. And so, from the evil of human nature, we can be assured that they were glad that Herod put John to death. Now, why would I deduce that? Well, just as you read the entirety of Scripture, and especially of the Gospels, by having Herod put John to death, they no longer had to defend themselves from John, and they could even pretend to honor John the Baptist. They could pretend that, they could kind of ignore him, but they could basically pretend to honor him. Remember what they did. Isaiah, we're going to see this when we get to Matthew 23. They loved to garnish the tombs of the prophets. But they didn't believe what the prophet said. Right? And that's what Christ calls them on that. Well, that's the same thing with John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet. So what do you think of John's baptism? Remember, it was a baptism of repentance. And Jesus came to call sinners to repentance, and that's what John the Baptist was doing. And repentance was not something they cared for, because they didn't think they needed to repent. There's the problem. So Jesus does answer their question, but on his terms, not theirs. One thing I want you to note is when they said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus doesn't say, "Who are you to question me?" He didn't say that. Why? Because they were the shepherds of Israel, and they had the right to ask that question. And in fact, they were the ones that were commissioned and should have been saying to everyone, not just John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," but they should have been the ones saying, "Okay, we've been preaching to you the Scriptures, we've been teaching you the Scriptures, here's the one that's fulfilled the Scriptures." That was their job to do that. They were the shepherds of Israel, but they were like the shepherds of Israel of old in the Old Testament. They were false shepherds. They were lying shepherds. They were deceitful shepherds. John chapter 10 talks about the same thing, the shepherds that don't really care about the flock, but only care about themselves. That's a terrible thing. It was a terrible thing then. It's still a terrible thing today when pastors who are the shepherds of a local church don't care about the flock. It's a terrible thing. It's a wicked thing, and God is not pleased, you know. Well, with all that being said and done with that, let me apply it to each of us, because there's an application to each of us too. You know, they refused to answer because of what it would cost them. But what about you? And what about me? Do we silence ourselves regarding the Lord Jesus Christ because of what it might cost us? Let me ask it another way. What does it take to silence you regarding the Lord Jesus Christ? What does it take? Can you be silenced in your Christian testimony by money? Can you be silenced in your Christian witness by the fear of men? Can you be silenced in your Christian witness by family? And can you be silenced in your Christian witness by ridicule? It really boils down to this when it's all said and done. Which do you love more, the world or God? And it's difficult to be bold, but we're called to be bold. And so we fail, yeah, we fail, and then we need to get up and remember the first things and go forward again. Now, we know which one these leaders loved. They loved the fame of men, they loved the praise of men, they loved the adulation of men. These are the things that they were all about. That's easy to point the finger at them. But what about me? That's what we need to ask ourselves when we come to a passage like this. Now, the answer they gave, and they did give an answer, we don't know. It was their job to know, but they admitted they didn't know. Well, they knew. They really did know, but they said they didn't, you know. But there were some things they didn't know. They didn't know that Christ would be put to death in just a matter of a few days before the week was over. Christ was riding high in popularity. The crowds were definitely on his side at this particular time. But one disciple, Judas Iscariot, would set the stage for them to carry out their wicked plot against Jesus. And by Thursday, the crowd had turned against Jesus very much, and his popularity had begun to fade. In fact, it faded very, very badly. Many in the crowd were growing restless. Why were they growing restless? Why would the crowd grow restless? He isn't talking about overthrowing Rome. We hate Rome. We hate the bondage that Rome has us in. And he isn't even advocating revolution. In fact, he won't even speak against Rome. Let me just flip ahead to chapter 22, verse 21, just to show a sign of that. And this would have been very unpopular with the people. You know, they marveled and went their way. That's talking about the leaders, but the people would have hated this. Verse 21 of chapter 22. And they said to him, I better go back. Show me the tax money, Jesus said. So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. That's not going to be a popular message, especially for those that wanted revolution, especially for those that said, Messiah has come, and now we'll throw off Roman bondage once and for all, and we'll be free. He's basically saying, no, you render to Caesar, to Rome, what belongs to them. You render to God what belongs to them. And that would have lost a lot of popularity right there. How could he be Messiah? Isn't Messiah supposed to deliver us from our oppressors? And the answer is yes, he does. He was and he does. And what are the oppressors he delivers us from? He delivers us from sin. He delivers us from Satan. And he delivers us from ourselves. And that's what he does. So he does deliver us from our oppressors. And that's the oppressors for all time. So they were lawyers. They knew there was no good answer to give. So they chose to not give an answer at all. That ought to be something that's kind of familiar to us in our own American court system. In our court system, and I'm not saying this is wrong, but our court system says that you do not have to incriminate yourself. You do not have to even take the stand. Maybe you're being accused of murder. You don't need to take the stand and try to defend yourself against that. And often they don't. You know, those in those high-profile crimes usually don't take the stand. And that's not really odd at all. And you know why? Because lawyers are better than you are at words. And lawyers can twist your words. And lawyers can make your words say something that you never intended them to say. And about the only thing that can happen, especially if you're guilty and you take the stand, is you're going to end up in a bad way, in a bad situation. Well, they were guilty, and they knew that it wasn't going to go well for them. So these guys believed no answer was better than any answer, so they pleaded the fifth, so to speak, and refused to answer. And Christ says, then I won't tell you what authority I have. And of course, we know he was the Messiah. His authority came from God himself. So, when they refused to give an honest answer, as it says on your outline, they really forfeit their chance for repentance. You see, you can't repent unless you're sincere. You must be sincere, or you will not repent, and you cannot repent, and your repentance could not be true. And there is a day of judgment. There is a point of no return. Now, this was not the final judgment. It wasn't the final judgment. And it well could be some of these men would later come to Christ and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? So it wasn't the final judgment, but for the nation, it was the final judgment. It was the nail in the coffin, so to speak, as we're going to continue seeing as we go through Matthew 22 and 23 and 24 and 25. But let's talk about it as individuals. There is a day of judgment, and there is a point of no return. And of course, we know that death is the point of no return, for sure. And that will happen when we take our final breath. And then the only question that will matter for all eternity is, what did you think of my son, Jesus, who's called the Christ? That'll be all that matters. And if anything ought to be very much on our minds, it's that none of us have a guarantee of tomorrow or even the next hour. And so people say, I will come later, I will come later, I will come later. Those that say, I will come later, usually never come at all, is the truth of the matter. Now, let's go to the next one, the two sons. There are two sons here, and in verse 28 we see, but what do you think? This is the Lord talking now. A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of these two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. So now we don't have to wonder about what their motives were. Christ knew their motives too. The first. Who did the will of the Father? The first. It would have been very grievous to the Father to have his son say no. But then he went and did it. And this parable, this parable, it's about repentance. That's what it's about. The first son seemed so, the first son was unwilling to go. And then he repented. And then the second said, I will go. I will do what you want me to do. And he didn't go. And that's why the application is about tax collectors and harlots. And that was, in that day, probably the two worst things that you would be in Israel, as they would think about that. And the very thought that a tax collector could enter the kingdom of heaven would have been quite offensive to them. And the fact that a harlot could enter the kingdom of heaven would be very offensive to them. But you know, the good thing about that, if there's a good thing we can say about sin, and we don't like to talk good about sin, okay, but if there's a good thing you can say about sin, you know what it is? You can repent. You can repent of it. Whatever you've done, you can repent. And Christ said that he came for sinners. He came for those that needed a doctor more than those that need no physician. Now, is there anybody that doesn't need a physician? But there's people that think they don't. They think they're fine. They think they're good. They think they're right. They'll tell you, well, I'm a good person. You know, I'm not, you don't tell me I'm a bad person. I might even be a religious person. Okay, those are just the things that people say. And those are the way that people think. And they believe it with all their heart. They certainly do. But the way that God works, it's all about Christ. And so God is a God who's willing to forgive all manner of sin as long as one comes to Christ and believes in him. He didn't come to save the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. And the parable, well, it's even more direct. The next one is even more direct. And many Christians today don't believe the application to this next parable. So let's read it, verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Okay, so you get the picture there of what's happening here. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers, the ones that were working the field, the ones that were doing the work in lieu of the master, took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. And then he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? He asked them another question, and they're going to answer. They said to him, he'll destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits of their seasons. They got it right. They got it right. But you know, I don't think they understood the application. The application's coming. And that's what we'll close with today, is the application of that. But you can see, obviously, what he's talking about. God himself, turn to Isaiah chapter 5. They knew. They should have known. Maybe they didn't. They certainly will by the time the application's made. Keep your finger in Matthew, but turn to Isaiah chapter 5. This is not unusual parabolic language, because this is God's disappointment in the vineyard. The vineyard that he planted, which was the nation, it was the vineyard, it was his nation, and it was a theocracy. They were to show allegiance and bow to him alone, not to idols and not to men. God was to be the Lord. Even the king of Israel was to be subject to God. In the time of Isaiah, such was not the case, not always at least. And Isaiah chapter 5. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up, cleared out its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst. I think we kind of saw that already, didn't we, in Matthew, about the tower. Now this is where he's alluding to, something that they knew from the scriptures, you know. And he also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I've not done in it? Why then, when I expected to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, tell me, you tell me what I will do to my vineyard. I'll take away its hedge, and it'll be burned. I'll break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. And I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, weeping. What will the owner do to them? The day of mercy was over. Okay. The day of sunny representatives and peace was over. The day of trying to keep the vineyard workers as workers was done. If they refuse to hear the Son, it's their worst wickedness, and they even were more wicked than refusing to hear. They took him and they killed him, wanting to take the inheritance. Verse 7 of Isaiah 5, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. That sounds good. But he looked for justice, but behold, oppression. No, that's not good. There was no justice. There was no righteousness. For righteousness, but behold, weeping. And instead, there was oppression. And instead, there was wailing from the oppressed. So, favorable treatment. A vineyard that was planted, a vineyard that was cared for, a vineyard that everything was done that should be done, and still it produced no good fruit. The fruit, disobeying the prophets. The fruit, persecuting the prophets. The fruit, killing the prophets. The fruit, putting the very Son of God to death, who came to seek and save the lost. That's what it's about. Now back to Matthew 21. They condemned themselves by this answer. They said to him, he'll destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. That was the right answer. It reminds me of another man that answered very wisely, but then repented. Remember what David said? Nathan the prophet came to him and told him a story about A man that only had, all he had was a little lamb. That's all that he owned. But he loved that lamb, and he took care of that lamb, and that lamb was almost like a child to him. You know. And then it was time to have a feast. And the king, of course, had flocks and flocks and flocks of sheep. And so all he had to do was just go out and get one of those sheep or even one of those lambs, slaughter it, feed his guests, and all would have been well. But instead, Nathan tells David, instead, this man went and took that little lamb that belonged to that man, slaughtered it, killed it, and fed it to his guests. And David says, that man shall surely die. And that's when Nathan said, thou art the man. And of course, he's talking about Bathsheba, and he was talking about Uriah the Hittite, and he was talking about the sin that David had committed. And to David's credit, he repented. To David's credit, with all those heinous sins, he repented and sought the Lord when he realized that death was the right thing. That would have been the right thing to do. Well, these guys are saying the same thing, but we don't see repentance here. Now, some individuals, no doubt, did repent, or maybe later they would. But you now need to look at your outline. The outline will be very helpful to you because it will keep us from basically turning to a host of scriptures. I wrote the scriptures out for you there. It's a predictive parable. He's telling them what they're going to do. He tells them exactly what they're going to do. He tells them what their ancestors have done and what they will do. And behind the free will of man is always the absolute sovereignty of God. And I've got the scripture there that you can see from Acts 4, 27 and 28. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. And this is a prayer, by the way. The disciples are, and the people of God are praying this prayer. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. And that's really what we want to see there in verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. The question is often asked, who killed Jesus? And we actually sang the right answer in our hymn this morning. It was I that crucified thee. It was I who denied thee. This is our sin too. But that's what God does. He saves sinners. And that ought to give us great joy and great hope. Now, we already saw the background to this parable from Isaiah chapter 5. They refused to hear the Son. And the fact they dared to kill the Son, all that was left now is to execute judgment on them. But there's the application of this parable. And so let's see the application. The application of the parable, which we find in verse 42, and I'll read all the way to the end, then we'll take it apart a little bit by little bit. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. He was still popular at this particular time. The application, verses 42 and 43, basically come down to Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Taken from the Septuagint version, as best as we can tell. Part of the Hallel, which it's a hymn, basically, from Psalm 118, that the people would sing during Passover week. And the picture is a building with stones. And what building are they talking about? Talk about the temple, you know. The stones gathered for Solomon's temple. And it turns out that, you know, all the stones are carefully planned. All the stones are crafted just right. All the stones are chiseled. But there's this large stone that for some reason is rejected and set aside. They're not going to use it. But it turns out it's the perfect stone. It's exactly the stone they needed. And so from the scrap heap, it's chosen to be the most important stone of all, the cornerstone. And that's exactly what we're talking about here. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And there's great rejoicing that the perfect stone's been found. But there's judgment too. Look at Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. He'll be as a sanctuary, or in other words, a holy abode, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And so here's a messianic prophecy that comes from Isaiah. He'll be as a sanctuary or a holy abode, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, and a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Why would he say that? Well, he's a holy abode, a sanctuary in Christ. All these things are wonderful for those in Christ, but to those that don't know the Lord, those that are outside of Christ, and it being said to the people here in Isaiah, a trap and a snare and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Peter understood what this was all about, and Peter puts it all together in 1 Peter 2, verses 6 through 8, also on your outline. 1 Peter 2, 6 through 8, therefore it is also contained in the scripture, Peter says, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, now he makes an application. To you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And then Peter makes the application. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. The sovereignty of God again. To which they also were appointed. You know, there's no salvation outside of Jesus Christ, my friend. And the rejection of Jesus Christ simply means your doom. Who's in control here? They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. To those of us who believe, he's precious. But if you don't believe, he's not precious to you. You can give lip service. You can say that he's good. You can even say, I love Jesus. You know, you can say that all day long. But to only those who believe is he really precious. He's our rock. My wife had an interesting experience this week. There were two really bad accidents out there on the corner of Grove and G. You always really need to be careful when you go through this. Grove has a very high speed limit, and the road twists and turns, And it's not just G Street that's dangerous. I Street is dangerous, and so is D Street, and really a lot of danger. But you got to be very, very careful, especially when people are turning left, and especially when you come into the church parking lot, be aware. But Friday, there was a really terrible accident out there. It was a bad one, you know. And one person got hauled off. It was a three-car accident. One person got hauled off to the hospital. But one car was hit head-on. You would think that that would be really a bad situation. But the lady had enough foresight that was driving, an older lady was driving. She had enough foresight to do something really smart, which really kind of amazes me. She took her foot off the brake when she saw the car coming at her. The car had hit another car, and that car went right into the post, you know. And then the car that caused the accident then right hit into her. She was in the left-hand lane just sitting there. But she took her foot off the brake and just knocked her backwards, you know. And then the car just kept on plowing, and they end up locked together like that. Now, the lady was a professed Christian. You know, my wife sat with her and talked to her. She was really quite shaken up. We put chairs out there for the people, gave them water, and and just it was quite a scene. That just, and of course a large crowd gathered and everything like that, as they would. But my wife sat next to the lady and talked to her and comforted her and kept her mind off of the problem, and that was very, very helpful for the lady, it was. And the daughter that was with her, the daughter was about my wife's age, maybe just a little bit younger, was very, very thankful for all of that. But you know what the lady said that was interesting? Now, she professed to be a Christian, so I have no reason to doubt her. But she talked about the fact, I used to be a Catholic. And she said, when I saw that car coming at me, I crossed myself, you know. Understandable. Understandable. It is, you know. But, you know, crossing yourself really doesn't do any good. You know, that doesn't do any good. But believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is everything, right? But I can understand why a former Catholic would do that when they saw that car bearing down on them, you know. Well, anyway, you know, those of us who believe, he's precious. And who could be more precious than Jesus to a believer, because he is our rock. And you know, if you trip and fall on a rock, it really hurts. Wouldn't you rather fall on grass? Wouldn't you rather fall, on any, you don't want to fall on a rock. That hurts a lot, you know. But what if a huge boulder falls on you? That's a whole different story, isn't it? A huge boulder fall on you will crush you and kill you. Absolutely. Daniel 2 is a picture that's alluded to here. A stone is cut out of the mountains without hands. Daniel chapter 2. You don't need to turn there, but you can look at it later. It's a well-known, actually, interpretation of a dream. A stone is cut out of the mountain without hands. It crushes the statue that the king saw. And we're told what the interpretation is of that statue. It represents the various kingdoms that God had ordained on the earth before the coming of Messiah. And the stone is cut out of the mountain without hands, comes down, crushes the statue, and then itself grows into a mighty mountain that fills the whole earth. It's God's kingdom. And Jesus Christ is the rock. And his name is glorified all over the earth. And he takes a people for his name from all over the earth. And this kingdom, we're told, never comes to an end. Read it in Daniel chapter 2. It's God's kingdom. And the kingdom of God, when it began, as the Lord Jesus Christ, as King of kings and Lord of lords of that kingdom, the kingdom of God, which is among us today, and can be seen visibly in the visible church, although a visible church may be made up of a host of lost people too. It can be, you know. We can't judge the heart, only God can. But we try. We try to examine people when they come to the church and members and such like that. And lost people are always welcome to attend amongst us, always glad, because we want them to hear the gospel. The kingdom of God begins, and it never ends. But it's a whole different kind of kingdom. It's a whole different kind of kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. And its inhabitants are spiritual. And it transcends national borders. It transcends ethnic borders. It transcends racial borders. It transcends all those borders and comes to all people. And when does it end? Never ends. It never ends. It takes us right into the eternal state, where so shall we ever be with the Lord, living in his monarchy. His monarchy. The greatest rule you can have. It's terrible to live under a despot and a tyrant, and a man who has unchecked powers is a horrible thing. It'll cause all kinds of problems. But when the man is the precious Son of God, who's absolutely perfect and does everything, not in regards to himself, but everything for his people, then a righteous monarchy is the very best thing you could ever have, you know. And it's the most just, and it's the most righteous, and it's the most proper. And so the kingdom of God has come, and it will not end. It will simply usher everything into the eternal state when the end finally comes. It's a great blessing. A great promise. Do not think that we're living in that day yet as far as perfection, but we're feeling the effects of it, and we see the effects of it, and in Christ we enjoy all the benefits of it. Eternity has already begun for us in some way, even though death may take us to actually be with him. Eternity has already begun for the Christian, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. To end, we go to verse 45 and 46. I'll read 43 and 44 again, just to reminder. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Of course, that's to Christians and to the spiritual nation. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it'll grind him to powder. We are sometimes accused of replacement theology. We don't believe in replacement theology, but what we do believe is that God has opened the door worldwide to all, you know, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's what God has done. It's a wonderful thing, and we've been participants to see it. Now, to close. Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. They weren't absolutely stupid, were they? They figured that one out, you know. They figured that one out. I've been asked not to say that word before, so I apologize. Some people are trying to teach their kids not to say that word. They weren't very smart. Okay. But they figured that one out. Okay. Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. I might say this too for our young people. Should have said it earlier, but I actually forgot to make the point. You might remember the two sons earlier. One said to his father, I'm not going to go. You've asked me to go out into your vineyard. I'm not going to do it. And then he repented and went. Okay. And then the other one says, okay, I'll do it. But then he didn't. That is in no way teaching us that we should disobey our parents. You know, that is in no way teaching us that we should ever say no to a proper request from our parents. Okay, so don't ever take it that way. That's not what's being said. But what you can take from that is when you do say no, or you say yes with your mouth and in your heart you say no and you're not going to do it, you can repent and do it. So, you know, just take it that way. That's what really we need to learn from that parable. You know, our actions do speak. Our words are very important. But ultimately what will matter is our actions. Because you say, yes, Mom, I'll make my bed. And then you don't. Well, okay, you got it, right? And, of course, all the things we've been saying. Final application here. The chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables. They perceived that he was speaking of them. Fall on the stone, it's going to hurt. Have the stone fall on you, grind you to powder. It's one thing to think about how foolish these Jewish leaders were. And it's easy to point the finger at them and call them fools. But what about you? What about you? Have you bowed the knee to Jesus Christ the Lord? Are you trusting him right now, this very minute? As a preacher of the gospel, I'm glad to tell you that God is a gracious God. And even though you've rejected him in the past, you can still come to him. Isn't that an amazing thing? Even though you've rejected him, maybe some of you have rejected him 100 times. And you can still come to him. That's his grace. And that's his mercy. And that's amazing. So what about you? Have you bowed your knee to Jesus Christ the Lord? Are you trusting him right now, this very minute? Because we are living in a day of grace. And it's still a day of repentance. And it's still not too late. As long as there's life in the body, as long as you're breathing, there is hope that you'll call out to God in mercy, that you'll call out to him in repentance of your sins, that you'll call out to him and ask him for his salvation. the vine dressers beat and wounded the servants. Then they killed some of them, and their fate still wasn't sealed. But when they killed the son, that was the end. And I ask you, what will you do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Trust him, believe in him, call out to him, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that there would be at least one here that would hear the word and by the power of your Holy Spirit be convicted of their sin and desire Jesus Christ and to know him and have that change that makes all the difference for all eternity. Father, you're the great God that's done that for so many, for literally millions and millions and millions. And you're still working that way. Lord, all of us would have expected the world to end long ago. But Father, we're still here. So it's still a day of grace. It's still a day of mercy. It's still a day when sinners are coming to Christ and believing on him. But there will come a day when the last sinner comes. There will come a day when the last elect person calls out to Christ. And when that day comes, Father, then you will come. And the world will be no more as we know it. We thank you that today is a day of grace. We thank you that today is a day of salvation. And in this gospel age that will continue until you end it once and for all. It can be ended by our own life. It can be ended by your coming. This is in your hand. But Father, the world as we know it will end. So I pray that there be no one under the sound of my voice that would reject the Lord Jesus Christ once again. And Lord, we know, make no mistake, to refuse to come to you is to reject you. I pray, Father, that you would work in great hearts and that you'd work in lives and that we would see sinners come to repentance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.